And please join me by turning in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Continuing our study in Matthew's Gospel, and today coming to the last section in our Lord's great Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25, 31, and reading to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Congregation of Christ, this morning we come to the last section in our Lord's teaching, which has come to be called the Olivet Discourse. And I remind you that it's called that because it's the teaching that Jesus gave His disciples on the Mount of Olives just prior to His crucifixion. He gave it in response to a question from His disciples, which you can find at the beginning of chapter 24. The disciples had pointed out to Jesus the magnificent temple buildings. But Jesus' response to their adoration of the temple and its buildings was to tell them that there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That statement of the Lord was what prompted the disciples' question, "Tell us, Lord, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus responded by teaching that there would be a sign of His coming and judgment on Jerusalem. The appearance of the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel would be the sign that Jerusalem's destruction was near. "When you see that sign," our Lord said, "get out. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." But concerning the judgment that will come at the end of the age, He says, well, of that there is no sign. No one knows that day or hour. Not the angels. Not even the Son. Only the Father knows. The judgment of that day will come when people least expect it. It will come without warning. It will catch people like the flood caught people in the days of Noah, unprepared and unaware. It will come without warning, like a thief who breaks into your house during the night. It will come suddenly, just as a raiding party appears out of nowhere and suddenly swoops down on unsuspecting villagers, taking one man who's out working in the field, but leaving another. Taking one woman who is grinding at the mill, but leaving her companion behind, staring in bewilderment. And our Lord went on to give three parables dealing with not when that day would take place, but with how his disciples should live in light of the fact that that day would surely come. In his first parable, he taught that his followers are to be faithful in their daily duties. They're not to use the delay of judgment as an opportunity to sin or to abuse the positions the master has given them. The key point of that parable comes in the words, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." In the second parable, his point was that those who will go into the kingdom in that day will be those who are prepared. Those who fail to make adequate preparations, taking no extra oil in their lamps in the parable. They'll find that that day will come and there will no longer be an opportunity for them to make the proper preparations. The point is to be prepared now, not later. And then Jesus sums it up in verse 13 when he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The third parable our Lord told emphasizes that when he comes, when he returns, he'll be looking to see how well his servants have done, multiplying and using the resources and responsibilities he's entrusted to them for his service. The master expects his servants to return a profit on what he's entrusted to them. They're to take risks for their master so that when he returns, they can present him with an abundance. They're to be faithful stewards in such a way that when their master calls on them to give an account, he can say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will place you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And so this morning, we come to the final section in the Olivet Discourse. It's common to call this section the parable of the sheep and the goats, but technically, it's not a parable. It's a judgment scene. There's a metaphor in it which speaks of sheep and goats, but that metaphor is confined to two verses only. And after that, the image is dropped, and Jesus speaks only of people, not animals. He speaks of people on the day of judgment. A few years ago, when R.C. Sproul was preaching on this passage, he said, and I'm going to quote him, "If someone were to ask me, concerning all the doctrines taught in the Bible, which three are the most hated, I would say that they are the doctrines of hell, predestination, and the last judgment." And he continued, "We can only imagine how odious would be a biblical passage that sets forth all three of these doctrines. However, that is what we find in this passage that is before us in this chapter." End of quote. So let's look at what our Lord teaches us here. Here's the first thing. Number one, when the Son of Man comes, He will come in glory. He'll possess unspeakable glory. He'll be accompanied by the holy angels, and his throne will be glorious. Very shortly after Jesus would speak these words, he would come to suffer the shame and cruelty of the cross. He would be betrayed and falsely accused and flogged. His flesh would be ripped open under the lashing of the Roman whips. Nails would pierce his wrists and feet, and a crown of thorns would be pressed unto his head. The anguish he would experience would be like what no man had ever suffered, nor ever would again. It would cause him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He would die a death considered to be the most despised kind of death any person could ever die. The Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst criminals, for those they wanted to make a public spectacle of, degrading and dishonoring and torturing their victims. The death he would suffer would be a death that God himself said was accursed. For Moses had written, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." All of that would soon happen to him. Those things were the final part of his humiliation. His disciples needed to know and to be assured that beyond the cross, after his humiliation and suffering was over, there would be glory for the Son of Man. One day, he would come in glory. He will come with all his angels with him, with a host of heaven itself. And he will sit on his glorious throne. That leads us to number two. When the Son of Man comes at the end of the age, he will come as king. Verse 31 says, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's what kings sit on. Verse 34 says, and then the king will say. He was going away to receive a kingdom, but he would return. And when he returns at the end of the age, he will come as king. He'll come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations will be gathered before him for judgment. No one will escape having to appear before him in that day. This will not be a time of judgment for the Gentiles only. It's for every nation. It won't be a judgment simply for those then living. It will be the judgment of the living and the dead. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will have to appear before him in that day. There will be no exceptions. He will come as king, and he'll come as judge. Oh, the world scoffs at the thought that there will be a final judgment. People live their lives as if judgment will never come. Where's the sign of his coming that you Christians are always talking about? But the day of judgment will come. And then all people will have to stand before his glorious throne. If only we would keep this great picture of the judgment of Christ before our eyes, it would be a curb to restrain our sin. He will come in glory. He will come as king and as judge. And as judge, he'll separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Here's the metaphor that some people think makes this whole passage into a parable. Actually, it's a simile, a comparison that uses the words as or like. It's only a simile. Verses 32 and 33. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. A shepherd can easily tell a sheep from a goat. He has no trouble at all putting the sheep into one pen and the goats into another. A true shepherd knows the difference. And Christ, when he comes, will show everyone that he knows the difference between those who are his sheep and those who are the goats. The coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age will commence the great judgment when the king sits on the throne and causes a great separation. Some he will place at his right and some he will place on his left. And men will be judged. They'll be judged according to what they've done and according to what they have not done. Those on his right, his sheep, will hear him say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's that hated doctrine of predestination R.C. Sproul talked about. Only on Jesus' lips, it's not a hated doctrine. He welcomes his sheep into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Had it not been prepared for them, there would be no kingdom for them. There'd be no sheep. There'd only be goats. But Jesus doesn't stop to explain the fact that the kingdom has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. He simply states it as a fact. And so we'll leave it just right there this morning. But if you read your Bibles with an open mind, you'll find that teaching popping up everywhere. He goes on. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Those on his right, whom Jesus calls the righteous, will answer the king, "When? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, and remember, the king is Jesus. "Truly I say to you, as you did it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then he speaks to those on his left. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The righteous inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. The wicked are told to depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, the fact that anyone is saved is due to the sovereign electing grace of God. And when any sinner perishes, the fault is wholly his own. He ends up spending eternity in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The doctrine of hell and the eternal punishment of the wicked isn't something which is in the Bible to scare people into being good. It's there because there really is such a place. It's there because God is absolutely holy. And His holiness demands that sin be punished. There is an eternal fire where sin, which has not been atoned for, will be punished. The sentence for sin committed against an eternal being is eternal punishment. Human beings who are still in their sins on the great day of judgment will depart into the same fire that was prepared for the devil and for his angels. Notice the principle involved in judgment. The king doesn't say that those on his right get to go into the kingdom simply because they're elect. He examines their lives. They didn't even realize it. But in their lives, they were doing the things they did to Jesus. And those on their on the left, they didn't realize it either. What they did or failed to do was also unto Jesus. And at this point, we need to clear up a serious misuse of this passage. This passage is often used to claim that we must give to the needy. I used to get letters in the mail, and maybe some of you have also, from Christian and non-Christian aid agencies, with the words of Jesus sometimes on the envelopes and certainly on the letters inside, quoting, "Whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me." It was an appeal to give money to the poor. And with it went the reason why we must never refuse to give money to the poor, and especially to their aid agency, which may or may not be Christian, which might really give relief to the poor, or it might not. The reasoning was that if you give to the poor, you're really giving it to Jesus. Last Sunday after church, someone showed me some flyers that had been placed on the cars in the parking lot during church. It was an article urging Christians to support one particular candidate in the coming election. Twice in that article, the author spoke of "the least of these" in quotes, as he made reference to people in various parts of the world suffering poverty or oppression who would be affected if one candidate came into office. The author took it for granted that the least of these were the poor and the oppressed people of this world. But friends, this passage in Matthew isn't instructing us to show mercy to the needy in general. Think about it for a moment. If that's what this passage is saying, then it winds up saying that when a non-Christian gives through World Vision or some other aid agency, he's really giving to Jesus. And so on the day of judgment, Jesus will say to the non-Christian, "You can go into eternal life because you gave it to me." Now, if that doesn't set off all the heresy bells in your head ringing, I don't know what will. Do you mean to say that this passage is teaching that entrance to the kingdom of heaven will be determined by our acts of charity? That's a very interesting view of the judgment. It's one you certainly don't find anywhere else in the Bible. But that's where the misuse of this passage leads you. The problem isn't a matter of translation, it's a matter of not reading the Bible carefully. Look at verse 40. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" And in verse 45, "As you did it not unto the one of the least of these, you did it not to me." Those who believe that God is the Father of all mankind and that all men are brothers will say that, well, all people are brothers of Jesus, so whatever you do do you're doing for a brother of Jesus, because we're all brothers of Jesus. That's not how the Bible talks. The Bible says that God is the father of his people. His people, Christians, not the father of all mankind. And these brothers of mine are the brothers who are Christians. And the little ones who belong to Jesus are the disciples. We saw this earlier when we studied Matthew 10 and Matthew 18. Jesus uses the term little ones to refer to his disciples, to believers. So what this passage is saying is that as you receive Christians, people who come in the name of Jesus, like the missionaries of Matthew 10, in the same way that you receive them, you are receiving Jesus. As you receive them, you're receiving the one who sent them. Matthew 10, 40 to 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So when you go to someone and say, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ and have a message to share, and the people you're talking to turn around and say, Jesus, we don't want to hear about Jesus. Go away. The way they're rejecting you is the way they've rejected Jesus. But if, on the other hand, they say, Jesus, I really want to hear about Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. The way they're accepting you is accepting Jesus. The basis of judgment is always a person's response to Jesus. So if I offer aid and assistance to those who come in the name of Jesus, I'm offering aid and assistance to Jesus. If I refuse aid to those who come in the name of Jesus, then I'm refusing Jesus. This passage isn't about humanitarian works per se. Please don't misunderstand, though. We should give to people who are in need. That's just not what Jesus is talking about here. There are other places in the Bible where he tells us to be generous to all people. Galatians 6:10, for instance, says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a command to do good to all men. But in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, the sheep will be known from the goats by their response to Jesus. And you'll see that response in how they received and treated his little ones, his disciples. And this passage should give us pause to think really hard about any request for help we receive from someone who truly comes in the name of Jesus. You know, in the early church, Christians would go out to evangelize, and they'd travel from one town to the next, not usually knowing where they would stay or how they would get a meal as they went out to spread the word. What if someone came to you and had a need for lodging or food or financial support as they were going about in the name of Jesus, spreading his word? Would you help him or her in whatever way you could, simply because you knew that the person came in the name of Jesus? Of course, You'd want to make sure that the person really was a disciple, not a heretic or a huckster. But if you found out that the person was a real disciple, would you receive him or her? Did you know that in our Bibles there's a book about that very thing? Read the third letter of John this afternoon. It's very short. It shouldn't take you more than a minute or two to read it. Read about Gaius and how he welcomed Christian brothers who were on the road, even though they were strangers to him. And then read about Diotrephes, who refused to welcome the brethren, and he treated them very badly. On the day of our Lord's coming, when he sits as judge, the way that you've responded to the least of these servants of the Lord will reveal where your heart really is in relation to Jesus. As the day of the Lord approaches, be diligent in the daily duties he's given you. Prepare yourself for his coming. Multiply what he's entrusted to you for his name's sake. And give aid and assistance to the least of his disciples, knowing that what you do to them, you do to Jesus. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this instruction you gave your disciples and us, how we are to live until you come again. Help us to stand, Lord, with trembling before you in that day, knowing that we only stand by your grace. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in this time and which remains before you come, to do everything that is in our power, Lord, to spread the message of the gospel and to assist and to aid and to help those who spread it, who sow your precious seed. Lord, where our brothers and sisters in Christ are sick or in prison, let us visit them. Lord, where they're in need of financial support, help us to support them. If they're hungry, help us to feed them. And Lord, most of all, help us to remember them before you, your throne in our prayers. Lord, let us never forget that how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ shows how we treat you. Hear our prayers, Lord. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.